different sound to it. Anne reading it, just do not ever want to disappoint Anne like that in my entire life. It's now my personal goal. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So begins the prophet Isaiah with the word of the Lord spoken for the heavens and the earth to hear. I appreciate this setting where God is grousing with creation about the problems caused by people on earth. Isaiah actually has a penchant for naming earth's partnership in God's work over and against what people are up to. You may know that in Isaiah, fields clap their hands, trees break forth in shouts of joy, vines go into mourning, and God comforts wilderness and dry places. And so the prophet Isaiah starts with a scene in which God tells the land and sky that animals have a better understanding of their relationship to those who care for them than human animals. My people, God sighs, do not understand. The way that this lack of understanding manifests itself is in this massive slaughter of creatures. The sacrifices mentioned in this chapter are whole burnt offerings, the same kind we talked about last week in Leviticus 1. These are offerings that are burnt completely. And as we heard last week, these offerings are intended to be spontaneous acts of joy that changed communal and spiritual relationships. Who are we to God? What does it mean to dispossess ourselves of some of our wealth? How is it ours for just a little bit, for our use, before it passes on to others, before it returns in part to God? And now God is angry. The problem, often in the Bible, but not here, is that God's is calling up Israel's decision to take up this massive campaign of costly slaughter during a time when the people are under siege. That's the setting here. The people are under siege from the Assyrian army. As Pat prompted me to share last week, not all the ritual offerings in the temple are burnt offerings. In fact, this one is pretty rare. The first, but it's pretty rare. Most offerings produced food. Some offerings, like the offering of first fruits, were part of community meals, these kind of picnics for everybody in the area. Other offerings were burnt partially, but then the food part was used to feed widows and orphans and to distribute to people who devoted their life to temple service. So the sacrificial system is both a ritual and a distribution mechanism. It's a way to mitigate hunger in the community. And so offerings shape a whole system of life within Judaism. Mari Jorstad writes about the relationship of Hebrew people to the land, and she says, Israel is never Israel in isolation. To be Israelite means to engage in specific relationships with your field, your trees, your vines, your animals, and your human kin and neighbors. And it's the sacrificial system is kind of the nexus where all of this connects. Because this sacrificial system does other things too. It also protects non-human creatures. It's an anthropologist named Mary Douglas who argues very persuasively that the laws around which animals can be sacrificed and which cannot actually prevent a huge variety of animals from being slaughtered. Do you remember all those conditions we heard last week? All the requirements for a burnt offering, only a male bull, only one with no blemishes, only certain animals. A very, very small and specific subset of creatures is available for sacrifice in the temple. An even smaller group of animals can actually be consumed by people. Everything else is off limits for your dinner table. And this is accomplished by giving them the designation unclean, unable to be used for temple worship or for being consumed. In Isaiah 1, the prophet inveighs against this grotesque disordering of the fragile interworking of the ritual system. Not only are people offering up massive amounts of meat for burning completely, we learn they're doing so with fattened cows. In other words, these are animals that have been grown and watered and fed and cared for with grain and intensive labor. The average cow will consume 100 pounds of feed a day and drink a bathtub full of water. Fattening a cow was a costly and extravagant use of resources. And God says an unimaginable one at a time when people are hungry and thirsty. Not only that, the wealthy people who make these offerings are doing so when there's an invading Assyrian army outside their door. In a time of food shortage, those who suffer the worst always in every time in history are the people dependent upon the landowners and the money for their survival. Those most in danger of starvation in Israel are children without guardians, women vulnerable because of their lack of family connections, and people who do not access land holdings because they are sojourners in Israel. Last week, we learned that there were a variety of burnt offerings the people could offer to God. Poor people could present birds, but it's the wealthy who present the animals that are talked about in Isaiah 1. Isaiah makes it clear which people are in trouble. It's the people who offer bulls and lambs and goats. The prophecy is an indictment of those who have much, of those who have excess. The interlocking system of sacrifice that shapes Israelite worship is meant to protect and feed and care for those who are most socially and economically vulnerable. And the wealthy Israelites have turned the system on its head. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I don't think it's a coincidence that the prophet begins here with this conversation between creator and creation. Israel's problem is using the gifts of earth to embed injustice in their community. They are out of order. We can hear this in the condemnation offered to the people. Did you notice who Israel is compared to in the story? I don't know if it caught your ear. They are like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Those cities that are turned to ash in Genesis as Lot and his family flee the sulfur and rain. Do you remember those? You would be thinking, what on earth does that have to do with sacrificing precious meat during a time of siege and hunger, right? And we can turn to the prophet Ezekiel for the answer. This is what Ezekiel says. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Pride and excess of food, prosperous ease, not attending to the poorest among them. Those are the sins of Sodom. And now it is replaying itself again in Isaiah's time. God wants human animals to participate in the created order, including an order of sacrifice and offering meat for redistribution to the poor that thwart this craving to own and possess creation. The display happening in Israel takes this ritual and inverts it. Now people control how many animals are sacrificed with these massive displays of religious fervor. And God, rather than pleased, is appalled. I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beast. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. It is no secret that the physical world, our oceans and water and air and land, faces a devastating century, and we with them. But the people who will be most impacted by climate catastrophe are the poorest of our world. We can anticipate a new wave of climate refugees as people surge across borders in the coming decades. Weather-related disasters will push many people, in particular the 37% of the world that lives in coastal regions, to have to seek refuge in other countries. Currently, 1% of the world is a barely livable hot zone, just 1%. By 2070, that will increase to 19% of the world. That portion of the world includes billions of people. Billions of people. But we don't even need to look ahead to understand that environmental racism plagues our own country. When I worked at the University of Portland, I would take students to visit housing around Superfund sites in San Francisco. People of color were intentionally relegated to these low-cost units that were built on land that contained massive amounts of hazardous waste. Across the country in Louisiana, there's a stretch of county called Cancer Alley. This part of the Mississippi houses dozens of petrochemical plants that pollute both air and water. As you drive along, you can count every 10 homes and expect that in one of those homes, at least one or two people have died of cancer. Out of every 10 homes, 2/3 of the people who live there are Black. Back in Isaiah, we aren't given a complete picture as to why wealthy people are offering up this absurd amount of sacrifice during a siege. Maybe they thought if they committed themselves to this rigorous sacrifice that God would protect them. Maybe they hoped to show God their piety in exchange for mercy. Doubtless, it would have been a massive shock for these observant, religious Israelites to be compared to the two most godless cities in the Bible. But sacrifice, the gift, we learn in Isaiah, has become a kind of self-deception. This gift is malformed because it doesn't do what gifts ought to do. It doesn't enfold people back into creation, back into God's covenant love. The gift does not help people embrace their creatureliness, both dependent upon God and one another for giving and receiving the things that sustain life. Instead, these are gifts that manipulate and control history. And this has something to tell us about worship. Our worship is only as good as the kind of world it produces. And this is a consistent theme throughout the Hebrew Bible. Offerings are physical, material forms of a good and whole life that flows with the grain of creation. They serve a purpose to bind people up into communities that take up life in a way that brings wholeness and healing to the dispossessed. In Isaiah 1, we hear that those people are epitomized in widows who lost family protections, children without parents, and oppressed people, people who, because of status or poverty or citizenship, are unprotected. But instead of doing that, Isaiah offers this graphic image of a hand reaching out in prayer that is covered in blood. It's interesting that we're not told whose blood it is, but we're given this image at a juncture. The gallons of blood that pour forth on the temple courts are not a sign of joy to God, but a reminder of the blood on the hands of those who neglect God's community. And those two are intertwined. Neglecting the place of human animals among other animals is part of a culture of disregard for the poor. They're tied together. Last week, we talked about how, despite their anger against the sacrificial system, the prophets never actually call for an end to it. And perhaps we have a better understanding today of why. Worship isn't something that happens sort of disconnected from the rest of our lives, but it's intended to help make a people in solidarity, to create us into a particular kind of life. When we come into this place, we are drawn back into lives of mutuality that form us for a politics of dependence, of fragility, of our need for God and our neighbor. We are here to stand fully before who we are.
Thank you.
And that's where we meet God. And so our worship here at Raleigh Mennonite,
get off of this, okay?
If you just only give me one as good second. As the form of life we produce. Is our church a place where people who are expendable in the economics of survival of the fittest, where they know they are known and loved just as they are? Is this a place where we can cultivate a new imagination for an anti-racist world, where we are pulled apart from the lies of white supremacy that embed themselves in every area of our lives? Is this a place where people who are harmed and discriminated against for who they love, is this a place where they feel safe and can find shelter? Is this a place where single people and partnered people and family people can find a family made here? Is this a place where we can discover together that we can trust the God who created us to be more than the bottom line, more than what we produce, and more than what we make? These are the questions that linger in Isaiah. I suspect we do some of these things well, and we are always becoming and growing and changing into a sanctuary, a place of rest. And that isn't a failure. It's also a part of worship. We are going to get things wrong all the time. And then we'll listen deeply. We'll say we're sorry. And then we'll begin again. And I'm grateful today that this is the good news that we live out here. I'm grateful for you, Raleigh Mennonite Church, as we receive it again and again and again together. Amen.